Join us for worship. And Carrie, can I get my water spilt under here? Oh, what a blessing it is to be here this morning, just to anchor the soul and gather in corporate worship, and then just to be reminded of our souls hidden with Christ and our sins have been forgiven in full. What a glorious message, what a glorious truth this morning. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're cleaning up a little water spill here. Sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 22 this morning in our study of the Word of God. I'd like to go to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing and the time in His Word. Father God, we want to thank You so much for the privilege that we have this morning to gather as Your church, to corporately come together to worship You, to worship You in spirit, to worship You in truth. Lord, I ask this morning as we come to Your truth, as we seek to worship You in truth, that Lord God, You would clear away any distractions, any difficulties we may be facing, any trials we may be in. Focus our minds in on who You are, what You've done on the cross, and how faithful You've been to us, Lord God. And may we seek this morning to honor You with our lives. Lord, we pray that You would use Your word mightily in Your church. Help us to not only be hearers, but doers. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning in our time of God's Word, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, as we literally come to the end of our study of chapter 2 in Ephesians. What a blessing it's been to study chapter 2. We come to the end of that chapter, and we come to the end of our study, basically, on our study of unity in the church in verses 11 through 22. And for the past couple Sundays, we've been moving our way through this pericope of Scripture and learning a lot about unity and what God has done to establish unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to learn all about what God expects of us and how we can promote unity in the church of Jesus Christ. But for now, the verses that we have been studying on unity in the church are all about what God has done to establish true unity in Christ in His church. Unity that the Lord has created in the church between Jew and Gentile. I call your attention to verses 14 through 16. We see that unity. He says, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and He reconciled them," verse 16, "He reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity." This unity has been established by God in the church through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning, this unity, as Paul very clearly tells us, that has been established between Jew and Gentile. And this unity, not only being between Jew and Gentile, but this unity that God has established, not only between Jew and Gentile, but between any and every potential division that could exist in the body of Christ. I remind you of last Sunday, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. I read this. Paul writes this. He says, "For you all who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. That really is an amazing truth when you think about it, beloved. Because just think for a moment about what the universal church is made up of. It is made up of a plethora of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, social statuses, and all kinds of past religions. The universal church of Jesus Christ is made up of all kinds of people. Revelation 5, verse 9 says this, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now just think about what that means for the church of Jesus Christ. The church is made up of all kinds of different people groups. People with different ethnicities, people from different cultures, people with different pasts, past religions, people from different social classes, people from different tribes, if you will. That makes the Church of Jesus Christ one of the most inclusive groups in all the world, by the way. Because the gospel goes out to the nations and literally saves anyone and everyone who is willing to repent and give their life to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." God will save anyone who turns from their sin and genuinely trusts in Christ for the only hope of their salvation. And anyone means anyone, does it not? Anyone. In fact, if you were to look at all the times that Jesus Christ offered salvation in his ministry, you would find the words all, anyone, and everyone mentioned in a multitude of offers of salvation. Like in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls." That is a gospel invitation that goes out to all, to everyone. You see, that's because God's plan in the plan of salvation was to bring salvation to all the world and not just the Jews. It goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, if you will. We've been studying that in our eschatology class, or we have studied that. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, God tells Abraham, he says this, "And I will make you a great nation," that's speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jews, "and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, God had planned to save Gentiles, to bring the gospel to all the nations, not just the Jews. And God's plan to save the Gentiles is not only mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is even proclaimed in the Old Testament prophets. For example, Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22, God speaking, he says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God has planned way back, way into eternity past, if you will, to bring salvation to the nations. He's always planned to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and we have the privilege of literally seeing that flesh out even in the times that we live in now. We are literally living in what is called the last days in Scripture, or as Scripture calls it, the times of the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said it very clearly in Luke 21, verses 23 through 24, addressing the Jews. He said, "Woe to the Jews." He says, "For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You see, that prophecy has been literally fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and the Jewish nation has been under domination of the Gentiles even up to this present time. Jesus said that that would happen to Israel until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. That literally extends the domination of the Gentiles clear until the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, when God turns to the Jews and the Jews turn to God in salvation, as it says in Zechariah 12, 9 and 12, 10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn, because God will pour out his spirit of grace upon the nation of Israel. But you see, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. We are in the church age, which is about the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles have the opportunity for salvation to come to them because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. It says it very clearly in Acts chapter 15, when the Jerusalem council met, when there was great conflict of what the Jews would do with the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, James, the leader of the church, he stands up and he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," Peter that is, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." He's affirming that God is doing a work of salvation among the Gentiles. He has brought the gospel to the nations. And then he goes on to say, with these words of the prophets, they agree. "Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it," speaking of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And then it says, "so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." You see, James affirms that the salvation of the Gentiles has always been a part of God's plan. And he quotes the prophet Amos to prove that plan. And his plan, God's plan to save Gentiles, was not in contradiction of his plan with the nation of Israel. Because in the millennial kingdom, the Gentiles will be saved just like the Jews are saved. And those Gentiles will not be Jewish proselytes. They will be on the same status as the Jews. Salvation. All that to say, beloved, the passage of Scripture that we've been studying is an important passage of Scripture because it demonstrates how God has planned to save Gentiles and to unite Jew and Gentile into one new man, the body of Jesus Christ, the church. This passage of Scripture, beloved, is highly ecclesiastical, and it is highly eschatological. There are all kinds of undertones, not only of the church and the purpose of the church and the meaning of the church, but how does the church fit into the overall picture of God's plan in relation to the nation of Israel and his plan for this new entity called the church. And we're going to really see it unfold when we get to chapter 3 of Ephesians, where Paul unfolds this understanding of the church being the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, but now revealed in the New Testament scriptures. All that to say, this passage of Scripture is an important passage of Scripture because it demonstrates how God has united Jew and Gentile into one new man, the church. The new entity called the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, as it really clearly says there. He says he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. You see, this is a new entity that we're talking about. This is a new organism, if you will. This is the mystery that has been hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament, and that is that God is uniting remnant Jews who believe in Christ with Gentiles who believe in Christ into this one new entity called the Church of Jesus Christ. It is what theologians call the new humanity. This one new man. God has created a new humanity. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, the one new man. Now, there are three groups of humanity in the world. There is the nation of Israel, the Jews. There are the Gentiles. And then there is the church, the one new man, which is composed of all types of people, as I said before, and as Colossians chapter 3 very clearly says, listen to this. He says there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. His church. And so the church is composed, of a new humanity where Christ is all and is in all, and so that the division that would exist in the church has been removed, and all that new humanity is a humanity of believing Christians. That is it. There are no barriers. There are no walls. There are no divisions. It's all been united in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And this precisely is what God wanted his readers of this passage to understand. He wanted us to tear down the barriers and to unite in Jesus Christ. He wanted the readers to understand that God has established this unity. And as I said last Sunday, and I said it, and I say it again this morning, there really isn't much for us to do when it comes to this passage. Really, there's no imperative really in this passage. It's really just stating matter-of-factly, this is what God has done with his church. The only responsibility that we have in this passage of Scripture is that we need to remember this theological fact. We need to remember it. I call your attention to verse 11 with the only imperative in the whole passage. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, therefore what? Remember what God has done in uniting Jew and Gentile into the one new man. That's the imperative command that we walk away with in these verses. And so really, this is a kind of a theological treatise on what God has done in establishing the church and uniting these two people groups into the one new man. And our responsibility is to remind ourselves of it. To remind ourselves of this fact, this indicative of truth. to remind ourselves of our former separation. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We need to remind ourselves of who we were before God stepped into our lives, especially as Gentiles living in this world. We need to remind ourselves in verses 13 through 18, and we need to remind ourselves not only of our former separation, verses 11 and 12, we need to remind ourselves of our divine reconciliation, verses 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. What an awesome statement. Who made both groups into one, and he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. We need to be reminded of our reconciliation through Jesus Christ, how God established peace through Christ of us to him, and then establishes peace between one another in the body of Christ through the work of Christ. Two essential principles that God wants us to remind ourselves of in this passage: our past separation, our divine reconciliation, and this morning we come to the third principle that God wants us to remind ourselves of in this passage, and that is we need to remind ourselves of our corporate identification with Christ. We see that in verses 19 through 22. Notice what it says. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Verses 19 through 22 really completes the pericope of Scripture on unity in the body of Christ. Remember your separation, remember the reconciliation, and now remember your corporate identification. Or we could say it this way: remind yourself of your current status in Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. That is really the completion of this pericope on how God has established unity in the church. Now, there are three truths that God reminds us of in regards to our corporate identity that I want to call your attention to as the Church of Jesus Christ. There's basically three. In verse 19, we need to be reminded that we are fellow citizens with the saints. In verse 19b, the second half, we need to be reminded that we are God's children. We are children of his household. In verses 21 through 22, we need to also remind ourselves that we are members of God's temple. Three great visual or metaphors to help us understand our corporate identity in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one. And that is, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That is quite a truth, beloved. Especially when you remind yourself of verses 1 through 3 of your deadness in Christ and verse 12 of your separation from Christ. Because this verse, verse 19, really puts things in perspective in terms of God's grace in our lives. It highlights the grace of God, the grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus, because it means that God has literally taken you from the pit of destruction and set you on the rock of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of what we read in Matthew 7, where Jesus gives the illustration of a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, how great that house falls. But then he goes on to talk about the one who builds his house on the rock of his word. And when the storms come and the winds blow on that house stands firm. You see, this highlights God's grace in your life and how he's taken you from the pit of destruction and placed you on the rock of Christ. Because in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we learned of our complete and total inability, our depravity, our deadness, our deception, our dominion to Satan in the course of this evil world, and our ultimate destruction. Verses 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according of this of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And this statement, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You want to appreciate verse 19? Remember that. Remember who you were before Christ stepped into your life. But then remember verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says, but God, he transitions from your depravity to God's mercy, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. A great truth, setting the context for verse 19. But also we have verse 11 through 12. There's another formally of who you were. Therefore, remember that you formally were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That is who you formally were. Christless, homeless, promiseless, hopeless and godless. That's a bleak situation, don't you think? Just remember what those days were like. Just remember that. And just think about where you'd be had God not stepped into your life with the contrastive conjunction of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise God for that. He brought us near to himself through Christ, through the work on the cross. He established peace and reconciled us to himself. And the result of this work of God was a complete and total changed status. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Oh, what a change in status that is. No longer a son of disobedience, no longer headed for destruction, no longer separate from Christ, without God and without hope in this world. Now you are a fellow citizen with the saints. What a truth. A fellow citizen with the saints. That word, fellow citizen, sumpolotes in the language, a word that speaks of possessing the same citizenship as others, speaks of being a fellow citizen in the kingdom of God. This means that as Gentiles, we've been given citizenship. We've been given the privilege of citizenship in the kingdom of God. You know what that means? That means that we aren't some second-class citizen compared to the Jews, the believing Jews. No, we are on equal status with the saints. Whenever you get that fellow, that soon, that together, it talks about being brought together in unity. Now you might be wondering, but what saints exactly is Paul talking about? Is he speaking of Israel? Is he speaking of the nation of Israel? What saints is he talking about? Is he speaking about believers in the church age? Who's he speaking of? Well, I think what Paul is speaking of is the remnant of believing Jews that have turned to Jesus Christ in faith. He's not speaking of the nation of Israel. No, he's speaking about those Jews that came to faith in Christ before the gospel came to the Gentiles. And how would I know that? Well, I think we get an indication of that in chapter 1, verse 12, if you want to look there. Notice what it says. And by the way, as a footnote, that word saint or saints is a main theme in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 1, verse 12, we get an understanding of what he's talking about in verse 19 of chapter 2. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Who's he talking about? The first who were to hope in Christ. Well, this refers, the first ones to believe in Christ were the apostles and the first generation, if you will, of believing remnant Jews. That's who he's talking about. Those are the first who were to hope in Christ. They believed first. They believed in Christ first, which makes sense because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to whom first? He came to the nation of Israel. Jesus came to the nation of Israel and offered the gospel to the Jews. In fact, I remind you of Romans 1:16 again. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so who are we talking about here? We're talking about believing remnant Jews. We're talking about those Jews who came to faith in Christ in their Messiah, starting with the apostles and then moving out to those remnant believing Jews. The gospel came to the Jews first, and then it went to the Gentiles. And that is just by merely the fact that the Jews had the promise of the Messiah coming to them, a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus came to the Jews as promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel as a whole rejected her Messiah, but there was a remnant of Jews within that nation, chosen according to grace, as it says in Romans 11, who believed in their Messiah. They believed. They repented. They turned to Christ, and then God went out from the nation of Israel and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles believed, which, by the way, caused a huge problem with the believing Jews. We talked about this at length the first time we got into this passage of Scripture. But that really caused a problem with those remnant believing Jews, that God would actually save Gentiles, that he would save them, that he would save them and set them on equal status with them, believing Jews. You see, the Jews never thought God would ever save the Gentiles. And if he did save the Gentiles, they thought that Gentiles would be some second-class citizen, if you will. But that is not what God did. Oh, no. He gave the believing Gentiles an equal status with the believing remnant Jews. As we very clearly see in verse 11, he gave them an eternal inheritance of chapter 1. He made them co-heirs with one another and fellow co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. You see, that was something that the Jews struggled with in the beginning of the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. They never thought that would happen. They never envisioned that God would save Gentiles and set them on equal status. And why is that? Because as I said, and we're going to look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, the church is the mystery. It's the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament but revealed in the New. And so it was a completely new thing that God was doing, a brand new work, a new entity, the one new man. Or as it says in Matthew 16, verses 16 and following, when Jesus said, I will build my church, a new work, a new thing. And that church began on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, the church began on the day of Pentecost. And the Jews were the first church, the early remnant Jews. But then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and they don't know what to do with that issue. They didn't think it would happen, and they thought if a Gentile would be really saved, then they would become a Jewish proselyte, not a co-heir, and that is really critical. And we even see this problem fleshed out in the book of Acts. In fact, by the way, if you really want to get an understanding of the book of Acts, you don't need to think of it as salvific. You don't need to think of it as God showing the salvific work. That's true, it is. But you need to understand the book of Acts, that it is transitional and it is ecclesiastical, meaning that the whole purpose of the book of Acts is to show how God goes from a Jewish nation of thousands of years and moves into this one new man called the church. And there's all this evidence of how God did that. We see that in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to the Samaritans and they believe in the gospel and they are saved. And you know what happened to the remnant believing Jews? They didn't believe it. They doubted that that could ever happen. And so Peter goes down and he lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit, which was a sign of being brought into the new covenant church, demonstrating that God was saving Gentiles. And then you roll over into Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius. When Peter goes to the Gentile Cornelius and he gives the gospel and they repent, the Gentiles repent. And it says that Peter witnesses the salvation of God of the Gentiles. And what's the evidence that God has saved those Gentiles? They speak in tongues. That's the evidence that they are saved. And Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he reports to the Jews what God is doing among the Gentiles, because there was a great debate as to what they would do with the Gentile believers. And some Judaizers came in and they said, well, they need to submit to the whole law. They need to go back to the Mosaic law. They need to be circumcised and they need to obey the whole law of Moses. And there's a great dissension and a great debate. And Peter stands up in the middle of the crowd and it says, brethren, you know, in Acts chapter 15, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Listen, just as he also did to us. He did it just same way. He saved them just like he saved us. And there's no difference. And he goes on to say that. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Uniting the Jew and Gentile into the one new man, the church. And so this statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, is no small statement. Just think for a second. Just think for a second, those first believing Gentiles. Just think, the early church started with the Jews. You've got apostles that are believers. You've got Jewish remnant believing disciples of Christ. And the early church is Jewish. It's Jewish in nature, and you're the first Gentile, let's say the first Samaritan who comes to Christ. Imagine walking in to that church with that group of believers. The Gentiles were greatly disadvantaged in the early church. And Paul wants to let those Gentile believers know. He wants them to know they are not a second-class citizen. They are on equal status with as a fellow saint, a co-heir with Christ, just like them. And what this means is they are fellow citizens with the saints. There is no difference. Or it's like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Can't you wait for that? Whew. "By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. The believing Gentiles had a citizenship just like the Jews. Now I want you to notice, if we come back to our verses, because I'm sure there are some that might be thinking, well, I don't know about that. I kind of wonder if it's really, you know, the church has replaced Israel, you know? The God saved Gentiles and he's just replaced Israel. And really, the church is just Israel reformed. Or we could say it this way, it's the old man reformed, right? See, I want you to notice that Paul does not say the Gentiles are incorporated into Israel, the nation. He doesn't say that. Christ did not unite Gentiles into the one old man, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, no, it is the new man, the church. The Gentiles have been united with the Jews in the one new man, nor does it say that that God has united the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles have become fellow saints in the commonwealth of Israel. He doesn't say that either. No, they are fellow citizens with the saints, the believing Jewish saints. And that's an important thing to note, because some want to make the church replace Israel, and Israel's gone or been set aside permanently for good, and there's a full continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. They are one and the same, and that is not what Scripture teaches. This is the one new man, and we need to be precise with our understanding. The church is a different organism than the nation of Israel. They are distinct. One commentator says it this way. He says, "It appears better to say that Jews and Gentiles in Christ become fellow citizens in a heavenly commonwealth that is not called Israel, and yet has a close historical redemptive relationship with Israel." There is a relationship, but they're not the same. That's a great thought when you think about it. Just think about that for a second, beloved. You are a fellow citizen in a heavenly commonwealth. You are no longer homeless. You're not. And your status has radically been changed. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness, and you've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And that means that your name has been written in heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. The Lord is in heaven. All your loved ones who believe in Christ are in heaven, who've passed away. Everything you want is in heaven. Glory is in heaven. And so this is not your home. It's not your home. And Christ has literally chosen you out of this world and placed you into a new kingdom. And so you long for glory. You long for the Lord to come back. What hope and encouragement there is in this truth that you're a fellow citizen with the saints. You see, when you look at this world, there's nothing for you here, really. It's a fallen world, is it not? And I don't know about you, but it seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse. And you know what that should do? That should make you long for your eternal home. There is so much more to the life to come. Makes me think of what MacArthur said, a quote that I heard a few weeks ago from our beloved Andrew. He made mention of this to me. I'm like, that is awesome. That needs to stick. And MacArthur said it this way. He said, for the lost, for unbelievers, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. But for the believer, it's as close to hell as we will ever get. Because our heavenly hope is in Christ and in his glory. Well, that's the first truth of our corporate identity we need to remember. And I'm running out of time. We've got to hurry. That is our fellow citizens with the saints. The second truth we need to be reminded of our corporate identity is that we are the children of God's household. Another great truth. Look at verse 19, the second half there. He says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Think about that for a moment. You see, you once were far off, but verse 13, God has brought you near by the blood of Christ. And how near has God brought you to himself? You're a child. You're a child of his household. That is near, is it not? You once were not a child. Now you are a child of God. And we're reminded of how that happens in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says about Christ, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know what that's saying? The reason you're a child is because God gave you new birth. He gave you the new birth for you to believe. He made you alive in Christ. And that's why you're a son. That's why you're a daughter. And in the book of Ephesians, we learn that God deciding for you to become a child of his household began before time began. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blessed. Blameless before him. Verse 5, in him he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. I love that line, to himself. Why are you a son? Because God predetermined you to be adopted as a son. God graciously gave you the new birth to believe in the Son of God so that you could become a child of God. And because of this, you cry out, Abba, Father. You cry out. Romans 8, verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, listen, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You inherit everything Christ has because you're a son. You're a child. You have been brought into the household of God. That's an amazing truth, beloved. And consequently, you've been accepted by the Father into the household of God. And if you've been accepted into the household of God by the Father, then we ought to accept all of our brothers and sisters into the household of God. And that's Paul's point. But what a great truth this is it not? He is telling us that if you're a professing believer, you have been given literally a heavenly family. Means that you're not alone in this world. It means that you have a household of God as a Christian. You are not a spiritual orphan. And by the way, I've said it in all of our membership classes, there are no spiritual orphans. If you come to Christ, you've been made a part of the family of God. In fact, God has placed you in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and you are a child of God, and you are part of the family of God. Now, shouldn't that have an impact on your relationship to the family of God? Man, I got to tell you, I got to be careful. I don't preach for another hour on this one. Whew. Because I got to tell you, this is an area of weakness for professing believers. They have very little longing to be with the family of God. And yet they've been called to it. And yet they'll spend eternity with it. We will spend eternity together with the family of God. And I hate to step on any toes, but that might mean you won't spend eternity with some of your family members that aren't saved. You won't, by the way. Some people are putting all kinds of energy into lost things, people that ultimately have no eternal impact or sustenance. You have been given a family of God. Do you care about it? Do you love it? Are you involved with it? Are you committed to it? You see, this is what Paul's saying. Paul is talking about every born-again, adopted saint brought into a family of God, and because we have a family, we should live like we have that family. You see, God's given you the church to help you on this journey, to help you in your walk with Christ, to encourage you and to use you for the sake of the kingdom, to build up the household of God. God has done this major work. If this is what God has done and it is a priority to Him, should it not be a priority to the children of God? I think it should. You know, I'm always reminded of one of the Old Testament minor prophets. God had called him to come and speak to the nation of Israel. They were brought out of captivity. God released them to go back into the land of Israel and to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild its walls, rebuild the temple. And they were in there for quite some time. And God had to send one of his prophets to go and rebuke the nation because they were building their own houses. They were building their own houses, and they neglected the household of God, the temple. And God had to bring a prophet to rebuke them for that. And oh my goodness, how many Christians are doing that? They're all about building their own household. They're all about building what they want, building their careers, building up their bodies, building up their hobbies, and neglecting the family, the household of God. Told you I could go for a long time. But I say that because I love the church. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for the church. And you wouldn't either. You need the church. You need the family of God. So commit to her. Get involved with her. Be a part of God's work. This is His work. You be involved in God's work. Well, there's another truth that we need to talk about that God wants to remind us of in regards to our corporate identity. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We're children of the household of God. And lastly, we are members of God's temple. What a truth this is. Notice what it says. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. But having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The key In the verses is verse 21, where it says, "We are a holy temple in the Lord." Obviously, he's not talking about the physical temple that actually literally existed in the nation of Israel. No, this is a spiritual temple in the Lord, and he's using a metaphor to show us our corporate identity. This is a spiritual temple that is literally erected by saved souls. He is constructing this temple that's made out of saved sinners, and it's really a huge metaphor for our corporate identity in Christ. We are a holy temple in the Lord. I want to pull some things to your attention about this holy temple in the Lord. First, I want you to notice the foundation of the temple. Notice what it says. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is vital when it comes to understanding the structure of this temple, the church, if you will. This is so important because what we learn in verse 20 is this church, this temple has a solid foundation. It's built upon the apostles and prophets. The foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. And what's he talking about there? He is talking about the apostles' doctrine. He's talking about the apostles' preaching, teaching, but most importantly, those words written in the Word of God and given to the church, inscripturated for us, and transmitted through time so that God's church has a solid foundation. And then it moves on to Christ, Jesus, himself being the cornerstone. That's really critical. You see, it was the cornerstone that really set the tone for the structure of the building. They would cut out a stone and they would set it at the corner of the structure because that cornerstone would literally be what supports the structure, but it would also be what guides the structure in terms of its plumbness, its straightness. All that would be contained in the condition of the structure was dictated by that cornerstone. And here, the cornerstone of this spiritual temple is Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis. Christ himself is the cornerstone. That means no one else has that role. No one else guides the church, supports the church, gives the structure to the church, runs the church. It is Jesus Christ. It's not the pastors, ultimately. It's not the Pope. It's not the deacon board, the elder board. It's not even the congregation. It is Jesus Christ that gives that church structure and foundation. And it is the foundation that governs and guides all of the practice of the church, the Word of God, meted out through the head, Jesus Christ. You see, the cornerstone guided it all. You see, all the stones were laid next to that cornerstone, and it set the tone for the whole structure, and Jesus is that cornerstone. We even see, also, I want you to notice, something else I want you to notice about this temple of God that we find in the New Testament is Christ is the head of this temple, or the cornerstone, if you will. He guides it. He directs it. Notice the "in him" phrases in the passage. Verse 21, in him, Christ, that is, the whole building is growing into a holy temple, Lord. Verse 22, in whom, or in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christ is the key to the church's foundation. And that is absolutely essential. There's another thing I want you to notice about our corporate identity as a temple. I want you to notice that God is the one who builds the temple. It's quite something. Verse 20, he lays the foundation. Notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 21, he is growing this temple. Verse 22, the temple is being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God's doing the building. You know what? I get great comfort in that. Great comfort. Because it means he's sovereign over the church. He's in control of the church. He dictates the size of the church, the nature of the church. He's the one who does it all. He lays the foundation of the church. He builds the church. He grows the church. He's the agent that builds the church. He's the architect and master builder of the church. And notice the verbs in the passage. They're present continuous. Being fitted together. Growing into a holy temple. Verse 22, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He's doing the work in the temple. Isn't that great? Sometimes we get all wrapped up of what we got to do and what we've got to do. And maybe some churches will just decide, oh, we've got to appeal to the masses. So let's change our service to be more worldly. And let's take the foundation of the church out, the Word of God. And let's give them motivational speeches and give the church candy that has no substance to try and grow this church. And you know what you have? You don't have a church that's being built by God. You have it being built by man. It becomes a worldly church. What a good reminder. We see another thing in this metaphor of the temple. We see this over the control of the construction of the church. Notice again, notice verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I want you to notice how the building is being fitted together. Isn't that great? You know what it's saying? It's talking about like if you're building a structure and you're cutting stones to lay against the cornerstone to erect this structure, what he's saying is that each individual stone has been precisely cut and fit into this structure called the temple of the Lord. You see, that means that God has purposely and divinely built you the way he has spiritually gifted you to fit you into this temple to serve him in a specific purpose in the household of God. Every stone that is added is a work of his divine grace. God places each stone. By the way, it also speaks of unity as a corporate identity. Notice being fitted together. We're connected to one another in the body of Christ. No one is left out, by the way, who's a genuine believer of this temple construction. Some people want to believe in Christ. I love the Lord, but I'm not a part of this temple. Really? No one is left out in this temple construction, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who's perfectly doing the work in the temple. And there's another point I want to bring up before we run out of time completely. I want you to notice the Shekinah glory of the temple. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is a great statement. You see, in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord, you read, filled the temple, just filled it. And it was known as the Shekinah glory of God. Well, in the New Testament temple, the Shekinah glory dwells in the temple, except it dwells in a different way than in the Old Testament, the literal temple. Here, the Shekinah glory dwells in the members of the church. Each member in the church has been gifted with the Holy Spirit, and God himself dwells in each believer. And we see it in verse 22. Notice, in whom you're being built together into a dwelling of God. Notice, in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells each individual member. In fact, we learn that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the Spirit of God dwells in each believer. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are a spiritual temple in the Lord. What a great passage of Scripture, amen. What a great reminder for us about our corporate identity, and what a great thing for us to just be challenged. Some of us need to really think through our commitment to God's church. Some of us need to amp up our service in the church. Some of us started out well, we're running well, we're running like a fast sprint, and then we started to fade off in our service. And some of you, you need to pick back up, recommit, and get dedicated to serving God in the church and finding ways to do that. Some of us need to continue pressing on in our service in the church. What a blessing we have to be part of the work of God in this age. Amen? What a blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for this time in your word. You are so good to us. We thank you, Lord God, for this awesome passage of scripture of how you've changed our status and you've placed us in the body of Christ. You've given us purpose, meaning, privilege, and we can get on board with your plan to reach the nations with the gospel, to watch you grow the church as you save sinners and add them to your household. We can see your work. We can help the church grow as we serve and love one another. Lord God, I pray for any of us here this morning that needs to be prodded into commitment to your church, to service, to love. I pray you would do that work in the heart this morning, Lord. And for anyone who has not turned to Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, I pray you would do that work too, Lord God. We love you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Benediction from Hebrews 13, verse 20 says this: Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.